I thought you were already asking a question, Paul. That's why I was laughing. Okay, so, and like, hang on. I'm going to be zipping through. So be ready to scribble notes and questions. I will try to leave time at the end for questions. I have 6 full pages of notes. So I'm going to try to zoom through. Okay? All right. Here we go. So you might know from your own personal experience, I know from mine, that this issue of infant baptism tends to be one of the biggest, most significant obstacles and barriers to folks becoming members of Reformed churches. Again, I've experienced this personally as I had this 15-year kind of drag, kicking, and screaming process of understanding where these crazy people were coming from. And also as I interact with people who are, in many, many other ways, very interested in the Reformation, very interested in Presbyterian churches, but said, this is the thing. I can't make it past that. And I think for those of us, which is, I think, all of us who grew up saturated with, inundated by, completely surrounded by modern American evangelicalism, it just seems like a completely alien, strange practice. The necessity of waiting until children make their profession of faith really just seems, I think, to most of us, like plain common sense. I actually go back and forth on where to put this part of the argument, but I think I want to lead with it this time, just sort of to set the stage and set the tone for what we're going to be looking at as we look at the scriptures. The first thing to realize is that common sense hasn't always been common sense. It really wasn't until after the Reformation that anyone ever posited, you know what, infant baptism is invalid. Prior to that point, prior to the Reformation and the Anabaptistic movement that arose out of the Reformation, the so-called common sense really went in the other way. Like, of course you baptize children. Who would ever question that? And why wouldn't you do that? And not only before the Reformation, but very, very, very early in church history as well. Let me summarize it this way. I mean, with one exception, every church father whose writings we still possess, that we still have access to, acknowledging that some things have been lost. But every church father we have who's ever addressed, specifically the question of infant baptism, has encouraged it. And even the one sort of exception who argued for a delay of the baptism did not consider infant baptism illegitimate. He was just arguing for the delay of it in certain circumstances. Now, oftentimes when you present someone with the whole collection of the fathers' statements about baptism and really clear evidence, I think, that was just what they were doing, that was what was assumed, the argument is made, well, yeah, but they were doing so for reasons that were biblically problematic. And that's true. That's true. As you look at some of their explanation as to why they're encouraging infant baptism, you can see aspects of baptismal regeneration, that it's actually the baptism that saves them. You can see them arguing from their perspective that unless a child is baptized, there's no hope of salvation for the child. You can see there's error woven through their encouragement of the practice. But it's also true that there was some very good theology that was underlying their practice as well. One of the disputes where you see infant baptism being discussed oftentimes is the doctrine of original sin. So those in the early church who denied the doctrine of original sin, baptism was one of the counter arguments to that. They would say, well, of course children have original sin. And then they would go to Romans and talk about our being in Adam and all those things. But then as an extra argument, they would say, why else would we baptize children if there wasn't such a thing as original sin? Baptism is a testimony to the fact that all of us are born in sin. So there was some wonky theology connected with it. There was also some really good theology. With respect to the one father we have who specifically discourages the practice, that's Tertullian, his reasons for delaying baptism were equally, if not more, problematic. So Tertullian's argument for, wait, why are you baptizing these children so young, essentially is, don't you know that after you baptize them, their sins can't be forgiven? Baptism only covers the sins up to that point, so why would you take the chance of baptizing them, and then they sin, and then they're lost? So what, pardon me. So what you have then is you have more or less this universal practice. You have every once in a while someone questioning it, maybe, but for a mix of reasons. It's almost as if, and this is the argument that I would make historically, it's almost as if the church inherited this practice from generations prior, but didn't really have a full understanding of why, of what it meant.
Thank you, sir.
Of all of the implications, of all the theology of baptism that went around it. So you see them basically, well, of course we do this. We know we do it. Everyone's always done it. And sort of some head scratching as to, well, we're not exactly sure why. But you have this practice they inherited without a full understanding of its grounds. Well, the question then becomes, inherited when? From what time? And inherited from whom originally? Now, the fathers themselves are, they have an opinion about this. Augustine is in heaven. St. Augustine is in Florida. Augustine, writing in 400, talks about this. He says, this isn't something that a church council came up with. He says, this is something that's been universally practiced in the church. And he says, it's received from the apostles. This is what Augustine said. Origen, writing in 248, he says the same thing. He says, we receive this practice from the apostles. It's particularly significant with Origen, saying this in 248. Origen is born in 185. And he's born of a Christian father who is born of a Christian father. I mean, you can see how early we're pushing this perspective back in the church history. Someone who's born in 185 is saying, well, yeah, the apostles told us to baptize infants, and appealing all the way back to the example of his own grandfather. The other thing with Origen that's really significant is Origen moved all over the empire. He lived in all sorts of different places. He was in Palestine for a while. He was in Alexandria. And he's talking about, look, everywhere I go, this is what people are doing, with every indication that this is what they've always been doing, and with the report that this was something that they received from the apostles. Probably the earliest specific mention we have of the practice is back in 215. This was in Hippolytus's apostolic constitutions, where he described household baptism and said, you start with the children. And those who can't answer for themselves, the parents answer the questions, or someone else in the family, and then you go through. So that's all the way back. And this is being written, and it's written in a document which, somewhat pretentiously, I think, but at least is called the Apostolic Constitutions. He's saying, look, these are the patterns that the apostles have given us to carry forward in the church. So very, very, very early. And even earlier than the explicit mentions of the practice of infant baptism, you have language in places like Irenaeus and Polycarp, where you just get the sense from there what they're saying about infants in general. Irenaeus says, you know, Christ went through all the stages of life so that he could sanctify and give rebirth to every stage of life, infants and children and adults and old folks. So even just their theology of children indicates consistency with this practice. So I would say, and I don't want to actually have a 4-page document if you want it with every kind of quote that we have from the fathers on the subject. But I do think we have good historical reasons for seeing this being a practice that goes all the way back to the apostles. But of course, we're Protestants, right? So the historical argument and the historical indication really only ought to take us so far back. I mean, we profess sola scriptura, that scripture alone is the ultimate standard and direction for not only what we believe, but what we practice. I do want to say, however, that the American practice of, again, the American evangelical practice of sola scriptura has called what Keith Matheson has called solo scriptura. The idea that I read my Bible and I basically close off anything else that anyone is saying. It's me and my Bible. That's how we understand things. And there isn't any weight at all given to what the church around you now says, or the church going back in history says. And I think that I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what the Bible itself says about how we're to regard our fathers in the faith. So again, while I would say, yeah, if we're going to practice this, we need to establish it out of Scripture. That's 100% true. But to say that, you know, for 1500 years, the universal practice of the church is something that we shouldn't even really let weigh our thinking at all, I think that's an error. In law, we talk about rebuttable presumption. And that is, there's when you begin a consideration, when you begin an investigation, there's a position you sort of start with, but acknowledging, look, we can find evidence that would overthrow this. I think that's sort of the spirit in which we ought to approach Scripture on this issue. We're looking at Scripture to see what it says, but we're also coming to Scripture realizing that this has been, from the beginning of the church, as far back as we can see, the more or less universal practice of the church until the Anabaptists, three quarters of the way into the so far church's history. Okay, so here's my primary aim this morning, and I hear you guys have been giving Pastor Patton a rough time, so I'm going to try to avoid it. Not as much, and I'll blame time on this, not as much all the ins and outs and nuances and wherefores and the hithertos about how this works or why we do it or what effect we're expecting baptism to have. Those are all important questions that I really do hope Pastor Patton addresses with you next week. But what I really want to focus on is just is this what the apostles were doing? Can we look at Scripture and see that this is actually what the practice of the apostles was in baptizing children? We'll touch on a lot of different areas, but this is kind of the main thrust that I want to cover this morning. If we're going to call a practice apostolic, we as good Protestants want to find evidence of that practice in Scripture. What do we find when we open the Scriptures? Well, we find no direct command, and we find no specifically explicit examples of infants being baptized. Maybe that just settles it then, right? I mean, we don't have a command. We don't specifically see it being said as having happened. Why do we even go beyond that? Especially, and one of you younger folks asked me, why do we baptize infants in light of the regulative principle? And that we as Protestants, as Reformed Presbyterians, say we only do what we can find positive warrant to do in Scripture. We don't take the what the Lutherans call the normative, which is as long as Scripture doesn't forbid it, we can do it. That's not the Reformed perspective. It's we have to have positive biblical warrant in order to do this practice. So if we don't have a command and we don't have a specific example, where's the warrant? Well, one of the things that it's important to emphasize about the regulative principle is the regulative principle doesn't limit itself just to things that you have a specific command or a specific example for. For example, women taking the Lord's Supper. Where is that specifically commanded? Where do we actually have an example of it? I mean, really, if you think about the institution of the Lord's Supper, it was Christ and his disciples. There were only men there. There isn't any specific mention of women. Now, why do we practice women also taking the Lord's Supper? Because of what we believe about the Lord's Supper, because of what we believe about women, because of what we believe about the church, it's good and necessary inference. And if someone came along and said, we don't have explicit grounds for this, we would say, yes, we do. But those grounds are not what? They're not direct commands, they're not specific examples, but they're biblical theological principles that we're pulling together. The absence of a direct command or a specific example is not conclusive that it wasn't an apostolic practice or that there's no warrant for us to do it. One thing, and this isn't particularly strong, but keep this in mind also, that there's the same kind of silence about delaying the baptism of children. You say, well, why would you expect to see a record of them, not doing something? Well, I'm talking positively about children of Christian homes becoming able to make their own profession of faith and being baptized later in life. Something that the time frame that Acts completely allows. I mean, you have enough for children to have grown up into adulthood through the course of that that history. You don't see that. Not only do you not see, and the household was baptized except for the infants because they weren't able to profess their faith yet. You don't see later on the children coming for baptism. So the ground isn't all that different beneath us between the pedo and the credo baptism position. We're both having to come, and we're both having to pull together history. We're both having to pull together theology and biblical history and make our case based on that. We're not going to be able to answer the question. Neither side is going to be able to answer this question by mere proof texting, pointing to specific passages that say do it or don't do it. Okay, then. If this is the case, if this is the way we frame this, is if this is the way we're supposed to approach this question, the question is where do we go? What do we look at in the scriptures to find out the data from which we're drawing the inferences one way or the other? This is important. The apostles baptized households. They did it a lot. Oftentimes, and I think this is even in my own thinking, and as you discuss with other people, you say, well, the apostles practiced household baptism. They baptized whole households routinely. And you say, once or twice. Well, no. We actually have five specific cases. We have Cornelius in Acts 10, 47. We have Lydia in Acts 16, 15. We have the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, 33. We have Crispus in Acts 16, 8, and also in 1 Corinthians 1, 14. Pull those two together. And we have Stephanus, 1 Corinthians 1, 16. We have five specifically identified and named baptisms of entire households. Well, you say, well, there's five of those, and there are thousands of baptisms in Scripture. But don't think about it this way. Think about it or that way. Think about it this way. We have a number of baptisms in Scripture. We have baptisms of entire crowds, like on the day of Pentecost, like in Ephesus when Paul baptizes the 12 men who had only been baptized with John's baptism. And you have individual baptisms as well. Well, you have three crowd baptisms, three. Pentecost, Samaria, and the guys at Ephesus. You have four individual baptisms, Ethiopian eunuch, Paul, Simon Magus, and Gaius, who is mentioned without his household, but we don't know one way or the other. So if you're just looking at the categories of baptism that are in Scripture, we have a 5 to 4 to 3. Now, here's the thing. We have the four individual baptisms. Let's look at the crowd baptisms. Why weren't these household baptisms? Well, for the crowd baptisms, we don't actually know whether or not they were. But if they weren't, I think we have some pretty specific reasons why they wouldn't have been. The day of Pentecost. You guys know the biblical history. You know the Pentecost and what it's about. You know the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. That these were men who had come from as far away as Arabia on one end and far away from Rome on the other and Cappadocia and all these regions. And if you look in the Old Testament for the prescription of the requirements for the day of Pentecost, it was something that the males had to come to. And oftentimes, especially when you're coming from Arabia and you're coming from Rome, the rest of the household is left at home. You have the same thing in Ephesians. Paul says there were about 12 men. They were baptized with John's baptism. It looks like this is a traveling group. So, okay, we don't know whether on the day of Pentecost specifically it was by household or by not. If it wasn't, there's a good reason for it not to have been. A household wouldn't have been there. What about the four individual baptisms? Why weren't they baptized along with their households? Why wasn't Paul baptized along with his household? That's actually a question. Okay. Why wasn't the Ethiopian eunuch baptized with his household? Okay, I won't dwell on that. Mom and dad weren't there. Why wasn't Simon Magus baptized along with his household? We don't know. We don't know whether he was or not, because it was part of that group baptism as well with the Samaritans. And we don't know if he had a household. Why about Gaius? Same thing. We just don't know. So let me put it this way. of the four individual baptisms in Scripture, half of them we know specifically why it wasn't a household baptism, is because there were no households, and we don't have information on the other two. But we can say this. Every person who's baptized in the New Testament, every person who we know has a household, is baptized along with the household. No exceptions. No exceptions to that. Household baptism was the normal apostolic practice. That's kind of the punchline for that section. It's a very prevalent, it's the norm. And that's important for us to realize as we look at the rest of the theological aspects of this. Okay. Got ahead of myself in my notes. Let me scoot through. Wow, went on autopilot quite a while. Okay, here we go. Okay, the objection then. So if you say, yes, household baptisms were the norm, that was the prevalent practice, that's what they did all the time, unless they didn't have a household, as far as we know. The answer is often given, okay, yes, but if that's the case, it's only because, the other side will argue, only because all of the members of the household were old enough and actually did profess their faith. I can say that may be. Statistically, it doesn't seem all that probable, but it's possible. However, it's important to point out that's not actually what the scriptures say. The professed faith of all the members of the household is not stated with respect to the Philippian jailer. It's not stated with respect to Lydia and her household being baptized. It's not stated with Stephanus and the baptism of his household. Does that mean that there were some in those households that didn't profess a faith? It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that the assumption that all in the household were old enough to profess their faith, that assumption is coming from somewhere other than what the passages actually say. It may be coming from someplace legit, but it's coming from someplace other than the passages themselves. Household baptism was a prevalent, normal, even assumed practice. We see this as Paul's talking to the Philippian jailer, talking about he and his whole household. He hasn't met them. He doesn't know if there's any infants there, but that's just the assumption going forward. I'm going to baptize you and your whole household is going to be involved in this as well. Okay. What bearing does this have on the question of whether or not we actually include infants in household baptisms and whether we baptize infants subsequently born to those households? For this reason, here's the second sort of main peg. Household, the idea of a household, would have had immense theological significance to your first century audience, particularly the apostles who knew the scriptures, who had the Spirit, who had been commissioned by Christ, who knew that what was happening with the new covenant was merely the fulfillment and extension of what had taken place in the Abrahamic covenant and coming through. Household wasn't just there's a bunch of people that live there, to the apostles. It had redemptive theological significance. If we look back and we scan through Scripture, we see that God's redemptive covenants were made with, carried out through, applied in believers and their households. Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. Household is a central feature there in who's saved. Abraham, this is very, very, very explicit in Abraham and the covenant that's made with him. Think about the Exodus out of Egypt. You think specifically of the Passover. That is, it's household by household by household where the blood was painted on the door and the people within the house were saved. David's covenant, the royal covenant made with David, was made with David and his house. This is just an established old covenant motif. Covenants, the whole relationship of God with his people is made with believers and their households. What difference does it make? Well, infants in those households, as a result of the way that God established those covenants with these families, they were to be viewed and treated in a certain way. They were to be regarded as having a particular status. You could summarize it this way. They were bound to all the requirements of the covenant, and they were entitled to all the promises of the covenant. This was the relationship that you were supposed to view these children with. If you look back at Genesis 17, specifically with the establishment of circumcision as the sign of the covenant that had already been established, God says to Moses that the infant or the child who's not circumcised, he doesn't say, thus they are not in the covenant. He says, they have broken the covenant. The covenant was something that automatically for Abraham's family applied to the children born into that. And there were certain things that were to be done as a result. They were regarded as members of the covenant community. And I could spend two classes just walking through the Old Testament on this, on how children and very young children and infants immediately born were viewed. And they were viewed as being partakers, of being participants, of being members of this covenant community. Relevance for what we're talking about? This is a status that continues into the new administration of the covenant of grace with Christ. You often hear again the argument with silence about this. And it's strong, I think. If the way of viewing children in the old covenant all the way through, all the way to the coming of Christ was one way, it was clearly that way, there was no dispute about it, and then Christ comes and fulfills this covenant, and there's a change, there would be a discussion about it. We see this because as the Gentiles are even being brought in, as Gentiles and not being circumcised, there's this uproar. Like, wait a minute, you can't do this. If you're coming into the covenant, you have to be circumcised. And they have to have a whole church council about it. So even just from the silence, the idea that covenant status of children just completely changed when Christ came, the burden is on the person that says that happened. But we don't have to go on silence. The silence is strong. But what's actually said is even stronger to this effect. First of all, even looking back to the Old Testament as it's prophesying the New Testament, one of the things that is said multiple times about the new covenant when it comes is it will have the same application to the children as the old covenant. Isaiah 59:21, if you want to jot that down, that's one verse that says that. There are others in the prophets as well. If you just look in the Gospels, I mean, the kind of language that Jesus is using as the parents are bringing, and Luke tells us specifically, infants, and saying, to such as these belong the kingdom of God. When you look at Ephesians 6, and you see something that I should have said earlier but didn't, when you see the command that's given to children in the law of Moses about honoring your father and mother, and then the promise that's given, because that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God has given you, that Paul takes that same passage and applies it to little Ephesian children. An indication that something has changed now and these children aren't part of the covenant or just completely. No, a further indication that this is something that continues. This is an abiding reality. So the status of children in God's redemptive covenants from its making with Abraham through into the coming of Christ, it has not changed. There's no indication that it's changed, and there are plenty of indications that it hasn't. Does that fully answer the question for us about whether we baptize them or not? It doesn't. I'll grant that. It gives us a firm theological place to stand. It gives us the categories we need to be thinking about as we kind of move on to this more specific question. But it's conceivable. I mean, we recognize our children being part of the covenant, but we have them not come to the table until they profess their faith. Right? So there are things in the new covenant that we say, even though this child has the same status as the child in the old covenant would have had, there are certain things that we wait on. Is baptism one of those kinds of things? That's the question. So we see in Old Testament history again the way in which children of believing households in the Abrahamic covenant, and then in later expressions through Moses and David, their status meant that there were certain religious ordinances that were to be performed with them, upon them. Every child that's born, there's a special ceremony and dedication to them in the temple. Rare occasions, you even have a child who from infancy has a Nazirite vow placed upon them. Samson would be one of those. But most relevantly, as we consider the sign of the covenant given to Abraham, most relevantly is the practice of circumcision. And the tie between their status in the covenant and the requirement of circumcision for males is expressly made in the Old Testament. Why are you giving this sign? Because these are those who are subject to the terms of the covenant. Why is circumcision relevant to a discussion of baptism? For one, circumcision, like baptism, was another ordinance that was performed upon entire households. We see this multiple times in the Old Testament. Abraham in Genesis 17, the first time circumcision is administered, it's to the household of Abraham. But even later on, Exodus talks about the sojourner, the alien who's living in the land of Israel and decides, I want to join in Israel's worship. I want to participate in the Passover in particular. There's regulations for how that happens. Well, he and his whole household are circumcised. So there's one point of contact, of similarity between them. Circumcision, like baptism, is a household rite that was administered. But right away, and I think this is a place to consider some of these points of pushback, someone might say, well, but baptism, all the examples we have in the New Testament, it seems like it really only comes after an adult's decision and an adult's commitment. And I think that's true. And I think it's equally true of circumcision. Again, Abraham, and we'll go into Romans 4 later, received circumcision after his profession of faith. The non-Israelite household who wants to bring their family into the Israelite nation and worship Jehovah in the same way the people of the land is making this decision, making this commitment. He can't be circumcised unless he's taking that yoke upon himself, unless he's making that commitment. So, yeah, when we look at the adults who are baptized in the New Testament, we see that there's this commitment being made. We say, okay, well, yeah. And the same way that the heads of household had to make that commitment in the Old Testament as well. We see this, again, true of Abraham. We see it true of the sojourners who want to come in. 10 minutes. I think I can do it. Another pushback. People say, okay, but baptism is different from circumcision in that baptism signifies and seals these sort of inward realities that infants are incapable of. Let me just interrupt real quick right there. For example, incapable of trust, incapable of receiving the Holy Spirit. That's not true. That's just not true. David speaks of trusting Jehovah from his mother's womb. John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit before he's born. Okay, we can say, well, those are exceptions, and I grant that for sake of argument. And so people will say then, well, it at least signifies things that we don't know to be true of these children. We don't know whether they trust. We don't know whether they have faith. We don't know whether they've received the Holy Spirit at this point. And that's true. And it was equally true of circumcision. Oh, yeah, but the argument sometimes goes, but circumcision was just this, it was just this national kind of external sign. No, it wasn't. A couple passages. Jeremiah 4:4. Exodus, I have 36 there, but it didn't sound right. Write it down anyway, and then come to me afterwards. Circumcision meant repentance in Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcision meant regeneration in the Exodus passage, wherever it may be. Circumcision signified and sealed the righteousness that comes by faith. Something we just read right over in Romans 4. When Paul is talking about Abraham and the order in which faith and circumcision took place. Abraham says that circumcision was not just an ethnic kind of family marker. It was the sign and seal of Abraham's personal faith and the righteousness that he had by faith. And it was given to infants in the same household. So what baptism signifies, what it means, it's not a bar to it being applied to infants, even more than the same meaning for circumcision was a bar to it being applied to infants. These same realities are signified by baptism and circumcision. And it was given to infants, even though it meant repentance, even though it meant faith, even though it meant the righteousness that comes by faith, even though it meant regeneration, it was given to infants whose repentance and faith and regeneration as of yet were unknown. There wasn't any guarantee. One last kind of objection along these lines. People will say, well, baptism signifies and seals promises of spiritual and eternal realities. Eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. The gift of the Holy Spirit. All of these things. Yes, baptism does. Baptism signifies eternal life. Baptism signifies the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism signifies the righteousness that we have by faith. Baptism signifies all the realized benefits of the new covenant, which Galatians tells us were the same exact promises made to Abraham in the Old Testament. You follow the argument that Paul is making in Galatians. He's not saying, oh yeah, Christianity is a little bit like what happened with Abraham. He's saying what Abraham was promised. He specifically says the Holy Spirit. He specifically says the righteousness that comes by faith. He says this is what was promised Abraham. In the Abrahamic covenant, of which circumcision was the sign, which was given to infants, along with the rest of the household, even to those whose ultimate inheritance in such things was unknown. And even when it was known beforehand that they weren't going to inherit it. Think Jacob and Esau. Think Ishmael and Isaac. I think this is the strongest indication. There's this covenant continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and its fulfillment in the New Testament. It strongly favors administering baptism to infants. That if we realize this is specifically the way the apostles would have been thinking about these things, got a pretty strong argument. But do we have anything closer, more affirmative, more positive to a specific command? Is there anything like that in Scripture? I actually think there is. I think there's something that comes pretty close to that. Let me read this one. This is in Matthew 28. Might be familiar with it. It's the Great Commission. Verse 16 of 28. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I don't want to get too grammatically nerdy here, but I'll point out. So the only actual specific verbal command is make disciples. And even in English, you can see baptizing is what we call participle, and then teaching is another participle that goes along with that. But the idea being that baptizing and teaching are the means by which disciples are made. Make disciples. How? Baptize them and teach them. This is the command that Jesus gives. And these things, the making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, aren't like stages. You make a disciple first, and then you baptize them, and then after that you teach them, or vice versa in any other order. The baptizing and the teaching are the means by which the disciples are made. This language, baptizing and making disciples, appears in the Gospel of John as well. That's how you made a disciple. You baptized him and you taught him. What relevance to infant baptism? Well, one thing that shouldn't be questioned about the New Testament is that we are supposed and commanded to regard our children, all of them, as soon as they're born, as disciples. I mean, Paul's command in Ephesians 6, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He doesn't say, once you can tell which direction they're headed spiritually. It's just, this is the obligation on all of us. When does this start? Well, Paul doesn't say once they reach a certain age or once they demonstrate certain characters. The assumption is that their discipleship begins with infancy. This is sort of implied in the whole idea of bringing them up. But it's more than implied in what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, 15, where he says, speaks of the scriptures. Basically, you have known the scriptures from infancy, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Translations will say childhood. It's infancy that Paul is saying of Timothy. This process of teaching, of making disciples, do they understand everything you're saying? Of course not. But you're not waiting. No, it's from the very time they're born, this is the process that's supposed to be going on. They are disciples. You're making them disciples. You're making them disciples by teaching, even when they can't understand. Timothy, from infancy. How do we make disciples? By baptizing and teaching them. When do we begin making our children disciples? From their infancy. When are we to begin teaching our infant disciples? From their infancy. When are we to baptize them to make them disciples? Why not? From their infancy. Given everything else that we've looked at. So that's my 43-minute case for what I call Household Covenant Disciple-Making Baptism.